to the book of Luke. We're going to look at chapter 15 and stand together for the reading of God's word. It's really pretty humbling that our God, in communicating to us what we needed to know, what we have to know, reduced it to writing. And so it was not for no purpose. And so as we listen to the word, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, and severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger, on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You may be seated.
Thank you, Barry. We've been having some marathon readings lately, but it's good to listen to God's word. It's good to be together this morning with you, church family. I hope you all had a great time this week celebrating Thanksgiving. Today's kind of a special day. It's our last Sunday in our Learning to Love sermon series, talking about how does Jesus treat people who aren't believers? How does he interact with people who are different than him? How does he speak to them? And it's also the start of Advent, so this is kind of a perfect sermon, a perfect text to transition into this new season. But as we kind of look back on the sermon series, we've been looking at how does Jesus tell us to look at other people. We talked about how we're called to see the image of God in everyone. We've talked about how does Jesus want us to look at ourselves as we talk to others. We've talked about the need for humility as we speak about the gospel. And finally, today we're going to be focusing on one last aspect, which is, what is God's heart for evangelism? If we looked into God's heart and said, what is God's passion? How does God feel about the gospel, about the sharing of the gospel? What would we find? And that's what we're going to see today in this incredibly well-known passage about the prodigal son. But before we do that, let's spend a moment together in prayer. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I pray that as we leave this series, that you would leave a lasting impact on our hearts, that you would put your word on our hearts, that you would give us joy in the work of evangelism, you would give us hope in that, and that you would help us see your heart that we might reflect it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I have a question for you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but you can if you want. And the question is, have you ever been jealous of someone else? All right, we've already got hands, so that's a good sign of honesty. So, and here's the question even further. Have you ever been jealous of somebody else when you felt like you deserved to be treated pretty good, and they were treated better than you, even though they didn't deserve it? That's about the worst, right? Have you ever been in that situation and felt jealousy? Well, in our family, Morgan and I's family, there's a person who's really struggling with this sort of jealousy right now. They have a very severe problem. This person's name is Leroy. If you haven't met Leroy, Leroy is our standard poodle. He's about 60 pounds. He doesn't look like what you think a poodle looks like, but he is really struggling with this problem of jealousy. He is really having a hard time. You see, Leroy was Morgan and I's first baby. Right when we started seminary, we rescued Leroy from one of those places where dogs are rescued from. He was the first baby we ever cleaned up vomit. 5 minutes into the car after adopting him, he threw up on Morgan, and I almost lost it too, but we cleaned that up. You know, Leroy was our first baby. He was the first one to potty train. We literally thought you had to potty train a dog like a child. So the first few weeks, we were up 4 or 5 times each night taking him out just to make sure he was getting the hang of it. I mean, we were up as much as we were with Parker once he was born. We taught him how to swim. We fed him for the first time. We trained him. You know, we showed him how to shake hands, you know, and sit and all these great things. He's the first person in our family to ever have an afro, which is pretty awesome. But then came Parker. Then Parker came along just a year ago. And instantly, Leroy's 4 years of history with us and him being the favorite child got booted out the window. All of a sudden, Leroy was more of just a dog. And Parker was the one being cleaned. He was the one being fed. Parker's the one being trained not to bite or things like that. He's the one who's getting all the love and attention. Parker's the one in my lap, not Leroy. Parker's the one in the bed, not Leroy. And so Leroy has been struggling with this. He's been brooding over it. You can kind of see him sometimes. You've got Parker, and he's just in the corner brooding about it. He's been despondent. He looks pretty depressed sometimes. Sometimes he's in denial, but a lot of times he's attention-seeking. We have Parker in our arms, and he just follows us around everywhere. It's just, look at me, please, look at me. See, Leroy is really struggling with jealousy. He wants to be favored. And I think as people, even though we're not poodles who are jealous of our masters, we can all relate to this feeling of wanting what we think we deserve, of wanting what we think we've earned. We've said, you know, we've put the work in, we've put the effort in, we want to be favored because of our faithfulness. And I think that's pretty natural. When you work hard, you want to receive what you feel like you've earned. That seems only fair. Nothing's worse than if you're at a job and a new worker comes in and all of a sudden they're the boss's favorite. Or if you have a family and a new person joins the family and all of a sudden everybody, you know, is over there with that person. Or maybe even in a group of friends, a new friend comes in and they don't have the history that you and all the other friends have, but instantly they're the one everybody's talking about. They're the favorite one. You know, this idea of we really should get what we deserve, it colors the lenses in which we look at other people and we look at the world. We see people who have a difficult life, a harder life than us, and we might be tempted to assume that's because they're less faithful than we are. We see other people who might serve a smaller role in the church, and we might think that maybe that's because they're less dedicated to God than we are. We see people who are outside of our faith, they're not believers, and maybe a small part of us thinks that the only reason they're not a believer and we are is because there's something we did to get where we are. And that's why this story today, Luke chapter 15, these three parables, is incredibly shocking when we read it for what Jesus is saying. Because what it's telling us is that Jesus is calling us to give favor to unfaithful people. Jesus is calling us to favor the unfaithful. And that's pretty incredible. And you just have to look at what Jesus taught his disciples to do to see this. He told his disciples to heal the broken. He didn't tell them to heal the rich and the famous. He told them to spend time with the sick, to eat with sinners, to share freely with the poor, to spend time with the wicked, to hang out with the people that would make you unclean in society, to hang out with the people who did disgraceful things. Jesus taught his disciples to favor the unfaithful. And the word favor in Scripture is just another word for grace, to give grace to the unfaithful. So our question this morning is this: why has Jesus called us to do this? Why is this one of the most important things Jesus says about God's heart for evangelism? And the answer we're going to see is in these three parables. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The first two parables show us God's heart towards one group of people, unfaithful people. And the third parable actually shows us God's heart to people who are in the church, to faithful folks, we might call them. So we're going to be looking at both of those. But before we start, we have to understand the setting. Jesus is hanging out in this setting. He's dining with, he's spending time with folks who would be considered sinners. And the Pharisees are there. They're watching all of this, and they're upset. They do not want Jesus hanging out with these folks. And so Jesus is going to tell these parables, first to talk to the unfaithful folks there, and then to talk to the Pharisees. So the first two parables are going to be used for Jesus to tell us that God's heart in evangelism is to give joy to those who are unfaithful, to give joy to those who are outcasts, to give joy to those who don't fit inside of the church. So who are these unfaithful people? Well, if you were a good Jew in that day, if you were a good synagogue-attending, church-attending Jew in that day, these are the type of people you would do everything possible to avoid. We've talked about them throughout this entire series. In fact, if you want to try to imagine today, who would those people be? Imagine who you would be most surprised to see me having dinner with. And whoever that is, that's probably somebody who would fit in this category. The person you'd be most surprised to see your pastor, another leader in your church, spending a lot of time with. That's the type of people Jesus is talking to. So he gives them two parables, and here's what he's saying. The first thing he is saying is this, is that God searches for the unfaithful at great cost. The first parable is one about a shepherd. Now, there aren't a lot of folks around here who raise sheep, and actually the type of shepherding that went on along here was a lot different. You see, these sheep weren't inside of fences, they weren't inside of pens, these weren't feedlots for sheep, this was open pasture shepherding. So there's no fences, there's a lot of open country, and there's a great possibility that the sheep can wander off. In fact, the shepherd's job is every day at the end of the day to count the sheep, and if one's wandered off or a couple have wandered off, to go and fight them. But at the end of the day, the shepherd would face a dilemma. If a lot of sheep had wandered off, of course you would go and get them. But what happens if just one sheep had wandered off? Does he go and get the sheep, or does he stay with the flock and keep the flock safe? You see, if he goes and looks for it, the sheep might be long gone. He might not find it. And in looking for it, he'd tire himself out and not be able to take care of the rest of the sheep. The second dilemma is that the sheep might have gotten eaten. There were lions in this area. There were small bears at this time. So the sheep very well could have been eaten. And if whatever had eaten it was still there, the shepherd might be in danger. And then the third possibility was that the shepherd could find it. But it was a very difficult thing. So what does Jesus tell us that the shepherd does in the story? He says that the shepherd, even though it's just one, goes out to search for the sheep. Now, before we finish that parable, we're going to go down to the next one. It's a woman looking for a lost coin. Now, if you're in your house and you dropped a penny on the floor, a lot of you probably wouldn't even care to find it because it's just a penny. And second, if you wanted to find it, it'd be real easy. We have carpet on the floor, or we have hardwood floors. It's very easy to find things. But that's not how their houses worked here. These houses were built out of stone. They had no lights, obviously no electricity at this point. And this woman would be looking for this coin with a small little light. If you've seen a picture of this parable, they always show a woman with a little candle. So you can imagine a dark house looking for it with a little candle. The floor would have been made out of rough-hewn stone, most likely. So it would have had cracks in it. It would have had gaps. It would have been hard to see. The only lights in these houses were little small windows like this about the very top right before the roof. So it would have been painstakingly difficult to find this little coin. And here's her dilemma. On one hand, the coin's valuable. It's probably a day or two's worth of wages. But on the other hand, is it really worth spending a whole day or two to find something that you could earn if you just went out and worked? But what does the woman do? She too searches for the coin. This reminds me of a story I heard about a year ago on the radio that was one of the most amazing and interesting stories I'd ever heard. It's the story of an elderly man in India who had the most amazing occupation. Every night at about 2 or 3 in the morning, he would wake up, walk down the street a couple miles to a local bazaar. This is an outdoor market where lots of things are sold, lots of things are bought. And this particular bazaar was known for having lots of gold dealers. There were lots of folks who were selling gold jewelry and gold products, and that's what this bazaar was known for. So this man would walk a couple miles at 2 or 3 in the morning with a hand broom. Now, most of us, if you have a broom at your house, you have a full broom, right? You can stand up and broom. But if you've ever seen a hand broom, you actually have to get on your knees. It's just this little thing, and that's how you clean things up. So he would go to this place, this bazaar, with this little hand broom, and work from 3 in the morning until 9 in the morning, right before the bazaar opened, on his hands and knees, brushing every stone, every piece of ground on the entire bazaar, and picking up all of the dirt, all of the particles, all of the junk. Now, you might think he's a janitor, but here's the thing. He's not paid by anyone to do this. So you say, why in the world is he doing this? Well, he takes all of this dust and dirt and particles and food and all the junk on the ground, gum, all of that. He takes it home in a trash bag every morning, and then he puts it into a couple large pots on top of a stove. And then throughout the rest of the day, with only a couple hours break to sleep, he painstakingly cooks down this rubble, he burns it down, he dissolves it, he adds high-level concentrated chemicals to it, chemicals that have fumes that burn his nostrils, that scar his hands, that are poisoning him. He knows his life will be shorter because of this. And as a result, after cooking it down the entire day, he gets a small amount of material at the very bottom that he siphons out. And then after doing this for 1, 2, 3 weeks, he combines all of the material that he's cooked down into what is half the size of a pea of gold. You see, he has been collecting the gold dust that has blown out from these gold dealer stores, cooking and burning down, and every 3 weeks, he gets the smallest pebble of gold out of all of this work. And then he takes that back to the gold dealers, sells it to him, and with that money, he feeds and clothes his family and sends his kids to school. It's the most amazing and ridiculous way to provide for your family, but he has found a way to do it. As we think about these parables this morning, that's what Jesus is saying God does for the lost. That's how God searches out the lost. He gets on his hands and knees at great cost to himself. He poisons himself. He makes himself sick. And he works to search for these lost at great cost. So what happens when the lost are found? Well, when the lost are found, Jesus tells us that God rejoices with great joy. When the man finds the sheep, he puts it on his back. He carries it home. If you've ever carried a sheep for a couple miles, you'd probably know that's not super easy. I haven't, but I assume it's hard. And when the woman finds the coin, she celebrates. It says both of them celebrate. They invite their families and friends over, their neighbors. It's not a private celebration. It's a public celebration. This is a big deal. They have found something that is important to them. And then we hear from Jesus what happens in heaven. We're going to read verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says this, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." And then verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Here's what Jesus is saying. You want to know God's heart for evangelism? You want to know God's passion for the lost? When one person knows Jesus, when one person gets saved, when one person comes into the kingdom of heaven, heaven erupts in joy. There is a celebration in heaven. There is a party in heaven when just one person comes to know God. Such a great party that the angels are caught up into it, and there is true joy. Now, let's get back to our story. Imagine the Pharisees are sitting there with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, and they hear Jesus tell this parable. How does that make them feel? What are they hearing? They're hearing this. They're saying, God delights over me. You know, doesn't God know what I do? I rip people off, or I sleep around, or I'm a drunk, or you know, whatever. But Jesus, you're telling me that God delights over me? You're telling me that God celebrates in heaven over somebody like me? You see, these Pharisees have told me I'm not even worthy to eat dinner with. I'm not even worthy to come to the synagogue. But you're telling me that God would throw a party in heaven just because I believe? This is an incredible statement. As one scholar said, he said that God is not a God of the few. He's not a God of the wise. He's not a God of those who think that they're good at pursuing God. He is a God who searches, finds, and cares for the sinner. You see, this is what all of Scripture in the Old Testament has been foretelling us about the coming Savior, Jesus. In Psalm 147, it said this Jesus would gather outcasts, heal the brokenhearted, and bind up their wounds. This is a pretty powerful statement about how God feels about the loss. And so the question here, though, is, okay, we think about evangelism, we think about God rejoicing, what does that mean for us? Well, here's what it means. It means we have to completely change the way we think about sharing our faith with other people. You have to completely change the mindset you have about that. You see, evangelism is not a downer. For a lot of people, if somebody says, you need to be sharing your faith with other people, a lot of people, that feels like a downer. It's not a guilt trip. It's not, if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to do this. It's not this idea that I have to change myself into some great preacher if I want to share my faith with people. It's not about trying to change other people. It's not, I've got to find this person who's got all these problems and fix all their problems. Nope, that's not what we see. What we see evangelism is an invitation to see God's heart for other people. It's an invitation to help people see how God cares about them. It's an invitation to help others look into the heart of God and see his joy for them. So here's the question this morning, though. What is the chief obstacle that keeps you from talking about your faith? What is the chief thing that keeps you from talking to other people about Jesus? You might think, you know, that this is easy for me to talk about, because you say, you're a pastor, of course you can talk about Jesus, but I'm an introvert too. It's not super comfortable for me to talk to people I don't know about Jesus. In fact, it's super uncomfortable. So what keeps us from doing it? What keeps me from doing it as much as God calls me to? What keeps you from doing it? I think a lot of times we might say, you know, I don't feel confident or I don't have the training, or I might not know what to say. I don't have all the answers. But I think there's an even deeper reason for why we don't share the gospel. And I think the reason is revealed in this story. I think the reason we don't share the gospel is because we are not filled with the joy of God. If we really see the Father's joy for us, if we really see the Father's joy for other people, then whether we have training or not, whether we're super confident or not, whether we have all the answers, we're still going to tell people about it. And if we don't know something, we're going to say, I don't know, but I still want to tell you how great God is. See, I think the reason why I fail to share the gospel sometimes, and I think the reason we all fail, is because we're not full of God's joy. We're empty. We're Christians, but we're not living with joy. There was a famous Christian runner who talked about how he felt God's pleasure when he ran. It's this idea of feeling God's love for you, knowing that God cares for you, knowing that God delights in you in every moment, and wanting another person to have that gift. I think the reason we don't share the gospel is because we don't see the Father's joy the way that he wants us to see it. Now, here's the problem with these three parables. The third parable, the parable of the lost son, is probably one of the most famous, that and the Good Samaritan, probably the most famous stories in the entire Bible. And here's the problem. Almost every time it's taught, almost every time it's read, it is completely misunderstood. The main point of the parable is completely missed. You see, most sermons on this topic would end right here. God loves the lost, he has a great heart for them, and that's all that we see in the story. But that's only half of it. We would miss the second half of what Jesus is trying to teach us here. You see, this story, if you look in your Bible, there's probably a title that says The Parable of the Prodigal Son or something like that. That's not in Scripture. That's a title that an English editor put in there. That's not actually part of the Bible. And that's a really unhelpful title. You see, this story is not really about the prodigal son. It's about the two sons. The story is actually about two sons who are both lost, and both sons need to be found. And in fact, if there's a focus on either son, the story is actually about the older brother, the one that we don't hear about. What we're going to see here is that in God's heart for evangelism, he not only wants to give joy to the unfaithful, but he also wants to rebuke the faithful for the areas where we are totally getting God's heart wrong. The story is about the older brother. So what's the setting of the story? So in this story, it's set in a Jewish village. Now, don't think a small town. Don't think Leota. Don't think something like that. A Jewish village would have been very different. To protect themselves, the houses would have been as close as possible together. So in a lot of cases, they either shared a wall, kind of like an apartment, or the houses were about a foot apart. So imagine more inner city houses really close together. The streets were only 8 feet wide. Now, I don't know the width of our streets, but they're a lot more than 8 feet. These were so narrow streets between houses that when a camel came through that was completely packed with supplies, the sides of the camels would brush against both sides of houses. Okay, so imagine really dense and tight together. In fact, you talk about in small towns that, you know, everybody knows what's going on with everybody else. Well, this is something completely different. You can look out your window and see through the window of your neighbor's house. I mean, you are crammed together. You hear all of your neighbor's conversations. This is really close-knit. So imagine that as the setting. And in that setting, a son comes to his father with the most horrible request possible. The son asks his father for his inheritance. Now, that might not sound bad to us, but in this culture, here's what he's saying. He's saying, Dad, honestly, I wish you were dead right now. But because you're not, I'd still like to take my inheritance from you, even though you're not dead yet. I can't wait for it. Give it to me now. That's what the son's saying to his dad. Can you imagine being a father and hearing your son say that? I wish you were dead. In fact, in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, the word he's asking for inheritance, it actually is the life. He's asking for the father's life, everything he's done in his life, all of his possessions. He's asking for his part of it. Now, here's the proper response in that society. If your son asks you for that, you disown him. You kick him out. You never see him again because he has completely shamed you and he shamed God. It's a horrible thing. But the surprise in the story is that's not what happens. The father gives it to him. Everybody here in the story would say, why in the world Would the father give it to him? But the father gives it to him. And then the son leaves. Now the father doesn't make the son leave, but knowing this society, if the son wouldn't have left, he probably would have gotten stoned to death for asking his father for this. So the son realizes that what he's done is bad, and he leaves town. It tells us that he begins to live recklessly in a faraway city. He wastes his inheritance. And then it tells us that there's a famine. So not only has he made bad choices, but then he also hits hard circumstances. And so in his utter humiliation, he ends up working for a farmer caring for his pigs. Now, for us, we're caring for pigs, there's nothing wrong with that. But for a Jew who views pigs as the most unclean animal in the world, caring for pigs was the worst job you could ever possibly do. This was the bottom of the bottom of the bottom, because pigs were the most unclean animal. So he goes from having a great father and everything he needs to caring for the most unclean animal. But the story tells us that he comes to his senses. He realizes, hey, it would be better to go home, repent to my father, and live as his slave than care for these pigs who are eating better than I am. And so he comes home. And this might be one of the most important verses in the New Testament. A pastor that I follow said it's one of his probably favorite verses in the entire Bible, because as he's coming home, we find out that the father is waiting for him. Now, I don't know about you, but if your son did that to you, I don't think you'd be super excited about seeing him anytime soon or super anxious to see him, right? But the father is waiting for him. And then it tells us when the father sees him, the father runs to the son. Now again, today, if you saw your son coming home, he pulls up in the driveway from college, and you run out to give him a hug, no big deal, right? Men today wear jeans and pants. These men wore robes. So to run with the robes mean you'd have to pull them up high up right about to your waist and run. This is the equivalent. I want you to imagine if you're in school or college, you come home to see your parents, you park in the driveway, the street's busy, people are out, and your dad comes running out the door in his underwear to give you a hug. You'd say, whoa, you know, that is not dignified. You don't do that. But that's what the father does. He doesn't care. He sees the son, he pulls up his robes, and he runs to the son. It says he embraces his neck. He kisses him on the neck. The father fully embraces him. And here's the thing, there's no rebuke. In fact, he gives him signs of acceptance and privilege. He puts his ring on the son. He's telling the son, no, you're not going to be a slave. You're one of the family. You belong. He throws a party where they eat a fattened calf. And I asked Frank to make sure, but a fattened calf would feed over 100 people. So this is a big party, right? And he's inviting people. It would have taken hours to cook, so there would have been plenty of time to invite people over. It's the most unthinkable story that the father, who has been horribly dishonored, welcomes the son back and welcomes him home. Now, once again, this is where most sermons about the prodigal son end, but there's a couple verses left that are actually the most important verses in the entire story, because we're told that there's an older brother. You see, this older brother is the good one, right? We would all say, he's the good son. He's out in the field working. He's being faithful. This other son went and spent all his money on reckless living. This son is out in the field, and he's working hard. And so he hears that there's a party going on, so he comes to find out what's going on. Now, remember, once again, back, what's the setting Jesus is telling the story? The Pharisees are sitting here, and they're grumbling that Jesus is spending time with these sinners. You know, just like Leroy, they're getting upset that somebody else is getting cared for. And so here's what's happening here. The brother comes, and he hears that there's going to be a party for his younger brother, and he says, no. He said, that's not just. That is not fair. You can't throw him a party. Do you remember what he did? We're going to read verses 25 through 28 to hear about his exact reaction. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And so his father came out and entreated him. He's saying, no, this isn't right. You throw parties for people when they do something good. Somebody graduates, you throw a party. Somebody gets a promotion, you throw a party. Somebody comes home from doing something honorable, you throw a party. But when somebody comes home from prison, you don't throw a party. When somebody, when you get reunited with somebody who had killed, you know, a family member, you don't throw a party. When you come to somebody who's totally ripped you off, you don't throw a party. This is not right. You don't do this. But here's the thing. This house was packed with people. There's a fattened calf. And remember what I said about the houses being close together? Everybody in the party is watching this happen. And the father's saying, come in, come in, and join the party. And the son refuses to. The older son, who had been so faithful, is now the one shaming his father. He's out making a scene in front of the house. Everybody's watching, and he's shaming his father. He's saying, no, I won't celebrate. And verse 30, it gets worse. He says this. Well, actually, we're going to start in 29 and then go to 30. He said, he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property of prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now notice how he says, your son, right? This is his brother. He could say, my brother, but no, he says, your son. He's pointing the finger, he's disassociating himself, and then he's exaggerating the son's sin. The story doesn't tell us anything about prostitutes, but he's exaggerating it. He's saying, he did this and he did that. He is so furious that he is making it worse than it is. He's saying, you need to punish him. And in doing this, he's embarrassing his entire family. I was talking to an older Christian about 6 months ago, not from this church, and he was telling me how furious he was at about the age of 80 when he realized that almost all he had ever been told about what he needed to do to make God happy was completely wrong. He said growing up, he was told, you want to be a good Christian? You open the door for people. You have good manners. You put your napkin in your lap. You say please and thank you. You treat people right. You be a good person, and God will love you. And that's what he'd been told his entire life. And then at about age 80, he, for the first time, understood that we are saved purely by grace, and that all that stuff he had done didn't make him one inch more loved by God than anything. Now, those weren't bad things. Manners are good. It's good to treat people right. But that none of that had earned him anything with God. And he said he was so angry when he first heard that. He felt like somebody had taken the rules to a game, and on the last move of the game had completely changed the rules. He said it felt so unfair, and how he had a lot of anger when he found this out. You know, that's what the older brother is going through here. He's saying, look, I have been faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful, and then all of a sudden here comes the son who's been unfaithful, and you're throwing a party for him. The older brother is not only prone to judgment, he's also prone to pride. You see, in our earlier story, Jesus tells that there's a celebration in heaven. There's more of a celebration when one sinner repents than over 99 who don't need to repent. Now here's the question, is there anybody in the world who doesn't need to repent? No. But Jesus was baiting the Pharisees. As Jesus would have said, over 99 who don't need to repent, they would have thought, yeah, that's me. I'm one of those 99. Jesus is exposing their pride. And the second story, the main character of the story is a woman. Jewish leaders would never have told a story where the main character was a woman. They didn't value women. They didn't see them highly. And so as they told that story, they've been saying, well, why is this story not about a man? Jesus was exposing their pride. And so here in this story, the older brother begins to talk about all of his pride and what he's done. He says to the father in verse 29 how he's slave for the father. I've worked for you. He's calling the father basically a slave master. He's saying, you never care about me. He's exposing his pride and his self-centered and self-righteousness. He describes this loving father as a slave master. Well, in verse 31, the father responds. The father said to him, son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. The father clearly loves the older brother. He's given the older brother everything he needs, but the older brother's missed it. He hasn't seen it, and he does not want to celebrate. As we close this sermon and we close this sermon series, I think there are three questions we have to ask. that will really shape our hearts as we share the gospel with other people. There's three key questions. The first question for you is this: which brother in the story are you? Are you the younger brother? Are you the older brother? Because we're all going to lean towards one or the other. Which one are you? If you're the younger brother, you might be saying, you know what? For whatever reason, I've been apart from the church for a while. I've been apart from God. Or maybe I'm going to church, but I haven't been feeling it. I haven't been really feeling close to God. I struggle with sins. Some of them might be the visible sins that people talk about a lot. I secretly wonder if God will ever accept me. I wonder if I'll ever be able to live the way God's called me to live. I deal with shame and guilt. If that's you, if you're that younger brother, if that's where you find yourself, the message of the story is that God welcomes you with open arms. There is nothing you have done that can keep you from God. There's nothing you can do that will keep you from God other than accepting his invitation to come. These stories, all three of them, tell us that no matter what happens, it's not that God says, well, you know, I would have saved you back then, but now you've really messed up, it's done. Nope. There is an unending amount of grace here. The message, if that is you, is that God will do whatever it takes to be right with you. But my suspicion is that most of us in here, I know for myself, this is me, we're the older brother. We tend to be the older brother. We've grown up in church, or we've been in church a while. We read our Bibles, which is good. We pray, which is good. We know our faith pretty well. We could talk about it if we need to. We serve in the church. Maybe we're a leader in the church. We're not perfect, but we work really hard at making Christianity, our faith, important and a big part of our life. But you see, the older brother who has done all these things secretly struggles with judgment. He struggles with drawing a line for people and saying, if you get past this line, you're done. He struggles with wanting to be favored. He struggles with how he sees people who are hardened against God, with sinners. He struggles to be around unbelievers. It's easy for him to cast people off with titles and just to say, you know, they're done. See, if that's you in the story, because that's me, if that's you in the story, Jesus is doing a complete role reversal here. Christians, when we talk about evangelism, we think evangelism is about telling other people to repent and then celebrating the fact that we already have repented. But what Jesus in the sermon series has told us is that evangelism is about us repenting and then telling other people about God's love for them. It's the exact opposite of what we think it is. Evangelism at its heart is about us as believers being the first ones to repent. And that's not an easy answer to hear. So the first question is, you've got to know, which brother are you? The second question is this: knowing which brother you are, do you know what the Father's stance is towards you? Do you know how God looks at you? This is the most foundational question. If you don't know how God looks at you, you can't share the gospel with a single other person and hope for it to make an impact. You have to know how the Father looks at you. Here's the good news. Both brothers receive grace in this story. The younger brother, we always talk about, receives grace. He's welcome home. What about the older brother? He shames his father here. He begins calling his father a slave master. He says, you never even cooked me a young goat. Well, this young goat would have been one of the lower level animals for a Jewish person to eat. Surely this father has given him much better food. He's exaggerating everything. He's drawing attention to himself. He's making a scene. And yet the father calls him son. He calls him my child. He gives him an opportunity to respond. We don't know how he does. The story ends with it up in the air, because Jesus is leaving it up in the air for the people listening to the story. Both of them are fully accepted and received by the Father. Both of them the Father is calling to come to him, telling them that he loves them. So you've got to know which brother you are. You've got to know how the Father views you. And here's the final question that summarizes the series. How does knowing these two things shape the way others see Jesus in you? How does knowing what your temptations are, and yet at the same time knowing how the Father loves you even still, how does that shape the way that people see Jesus in you? How does it shape the way that people see Jesus in your life, in your work, in your play, in your friendships, in your worship, in your conversations with other people? We've got to know our temptations. Some of us are tempted to abuse God's grace. Some of us are tempted to find pride in God's grace. And most of the time, we do both. So how does knowing those temptations help us, and knowing God's love for us, help us show others Jesus in our life? You see, throughout this entire sermon series, while Jesus is calling the people of God to repent as we share the gospel, he's reminding us that whether somebody's far away and lost, or whether they've been in their church their whole life and they're full of pride, no matter what, he's saying, I love you, I care for you, child, come to me. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this parable. I remember hearing it as a young child and thinking it was this really wonderful and nice parable, and then I realized that I was the older brother and it wasn't so nice. Jesus, I pray that as we hear these words, if we're the younger brother, remind us that there is nothing we can do to separate us from you. Your death on the cross forgives all sins. And so what we must do is come to you. But if we're the older brother, I pray that you would humble us and remind us that just like anybody else, we are saved by your grace, and that you would give us your heart for the lost, that we wouldn't judge, that we wouldn't find ourselves condemning, but that we would find joy in your love for other people. I pray that you would encourage us in this. In your name, amen.